to use to communicate more, try to continue to communicate effectively to the church, and make sure that everyone's on the same page with what's going on. So we're excited about those changes that are upcoming. If you want to turn your Bibles to Jonah, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. And I don't have a page number for the Pew Bibles. Can someone give that to me? A page number for the Pew Bibles that we have here for Jonah? 926. 926, thank you. So page 926 of your Pew Bibles here is Jonah chapter 3. Our hope is that this week we have Jonah chapter 3, and then in 2 weeks we'll have Jonah chapter 4, and then we'll be concluding our study in the book of Jonah. In between that, we're going to have Scott. He's going to be sharing a message from God's Word next week, so look forward to hearing from him. As the Lord is preparing his heart, you can be praying for him this week as he prepares to share the message next week. So Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God, then declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we ask today, Lord, as we look closely at it, Lord, that you would work on our hearts, each and every one of us. That, Lord, you would open our eyes, Lord, to see your power displayed in these verses. Lord, your mercy shown, Lord, through how you worked powerfully with the Ninevites. And, Lord, I pray that we would each look at our own hearts and see, Lord, maybe what you're calling us to do, how you're calling us to respond with repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been continuing through the book of Jonah, and I've tried to each week provide a little bit of a recap on where we've been so far. And we started, obviously, in Jonah 1:1, and we talked about in these first 3 verses of the book of Jonah what happened. We see Jonah rejecting the word of the Lord, right? We also see Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And this is only in the first 3 verses of the book. And we see Jonah pretty focused on what he wanted to do. We find that he was, and I mentioned this last week, more in love with his ministry and what he was experiencing when he was restoring Israel's borders than he might have been with the Lord. But God was still pursuing Jonah. And God, we've talked about this, is the hero in this story. He uses broken people, broken, sinful people, we talked about that last week, to accomplish his purposes. And we've seen Jonah involved in this spiritual decline, right? This spiritual descent. He was initially told to rise up. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the bottom of a ship. And he's laying down, hiding from God. And it looks like Jonah might rather die than actually share this life-giving message with the Ninevites. And so we see then he's tossed down into the water, right? And he's going down to the bottom of the Mediterranean, the theme of spiritual descent continues. And remember that water. It was frightening. It was raging. The sailors were just awestruck by it, doing whatever they could desperately to try to stay and keep that boat from being destroyed. But we find that Jonah needed to be restored. And I think that's how we are at times in our lives. This need to be restored because we feel like we're flailing. We feel like we're in the water. It's raging around us, and we don't know what to do. And what we find is that the solution to this situation comes out from outside of Jonah, not Jonah himself. And so in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord provides this great fish to swallow Jonah. And that word provide is actually the Hebrew word mana, M-A-N-A-H. And it means to appoint or to arrange. And if you read through the book of Jonah, you'll see that word appoint or arrange a few different times. And it's in the context of that's what God does. God's sovereign hand is at work. And Jonah's or God's rescue of Jonah was an act of pure mercy. Jonah deserved judgment. And God saved his life. And we find that the Lord Jesus himself puts his stamp of approval on this story, on this historical record, in Matthew chapter 12. And we see that we can't miss the point of the story of Jonah. It's not about a great fish. It's not about Nineveh, really. It's not about this prophet Jonah. It's about God and what God's doing and how he's working. I found this quote from the book, Don't Waste Your Life, by John Piper. He says, it is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. And Jonah experiences what it's like in those waters, right? To be lost and without hope. And at the very end of last week, we talked about what he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Right smack dab in the middle of the book is that key truth. And what does that do? What does that knowledge do? It gives Jonah a new sense of compassion because God dealt with him with compassion. He was lost and without hope. He thought he was going to die. But God rescued him. He has a new sense of commitment. A new sense of a calling to go to those people with God's word and a new sense of God's work. And last week we talked about what it means to be broken. And how most of the time in the Bible when it says broken, it's a negative thing, like damaged or useless. But oftentimes we as Christians can say, I'm broken. And we like to say that. And that certainly does have its connotations that we're in need of help. But the Bible, when it specifically talks about brokenness in a positive sense, it's a brokenness of a heart. It's brokenness of heart. So we can replace I'm broken with the actual truth that I'm sinful. I'm sinful. I read this and I thought this was significant. Broken sounds more like a disability, not a moral problem. So we need to replace broken with the idea of sin and rebellion. I mean, I might say to someone in conversation that I'm broken, but what I really should be communicating in that is that I'm sinful, I'm rebellious, and I need outside help because I cannot rescue or save myself. That's really what I need to communicate. And so we talked about last week, Luke 18, when the tax collector couldn't even look to heaven, and he said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Just those seven words. And that's our call because salvation comes from the Lord. And it's interesting that right after he says salvation comes from the Lord, what happens? He spit out. It was like that was the thing that Jonah needed to hear. Are you guys hearing a ring or is it just me? Okay, we'll try to get that fixed. I'm not sure what's happening with that. I'm looking out and I'm kind of seeing some faces and they're every once in a while they're acting like there could be a ring. So what we see here is that Jonah is restored. He's given God's word. Right there in Jonah chapter 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." So we see God pursuing Jonah again, speaking to him, taking the initiative, right? And that's how God chooses to work through Jonah, even after he ran. It's incredible. He specializes in restoring broken things. And so we see that in 1:1, where in Jonah 1:1, it's interesting. The first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, look what it says. It says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." And so that's a clear message, right? But the second time was in different terms. It says this, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So it's slightly different the second time. And we need to pay attention when there's something like that, when something changes. Because what happens in this second instance is it's a very clear command. It's God is asking for total obedience, and he's asking for whatever the message is, you need to deliver it. He's not even telling him at that point what the message is. He's just saying, deliver the message that I share and that you that I'm calling you to share with these Ninevites. See, the prophet was the bearer of a message from God. That was his primary responsibility. It was not to be a predictor of events. The primary responsibility of the prophet was to declare a message from the Lord. And this time, Jonah was ready to obey. And he responded to the Lord's discipline. And he calls out and he says in verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you." So each time that God talks about Nineveh, he calls it great. Do you notice that? Every time it comes up, and I thought, why is that? Well, it could be that he intended to prepare Jonah for the magnitude of the task that was going to be before him. This was going to be a great task. We're talking about an evil and wicked people, the Ninevites. It was the leading city, or one of the most powerful nations at the world at that point. But in fact, little was known about Nineveh until or before 1841. And since that date, Nineveh has been slowly uncovered and unearthed. Excavations have started, and they've proved the excavations continually, surprise, surprise, continue to approve or prove the biblical account. That Nineveh was founded by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. It was a very, very large city. And it says here, a city of 3 days' journey. And the excavations proved that the walls had enclosed a circuit of 60 miles. Just about, and this is why some people think when they say 3 days' journey, they think 3 days' journey it would be to do the circumference around the outside. And we don't know specifically how big, but we think that the inner wall was about 8 miles in circumference, and the outer wall was encompassed with fields and smaller towns. At the last chapter in the book of Jonah, it mentions that there was lots and lots of cattle. So there was lots of pasture, there was lots of land. So we see also in the very end, how big was Nineveh? Well, there's debate about this. In fact, the last chapter of the book of Jonah in chapter 4, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, it says it contained 120,000 who did not know their right hand from their left hand. Now, does that mean that they were little children, that they didn't know their right from the left? Or was that just meaning that there was 120,000 people that were kind of lost? They were directionless. They didn't know where to go, what to do. Could be 120,000, could be upwards of 1 million people. We don't know specifically how many, but it was a fairly large city. But it was also a fairly sinful, it was a very sinful people, sinful city. Nahum 3:1-4 calls the Ninevites ruthless, cruel, and a violent people. But what was Jonah supposed to do? He was supposed to be obedient to God and to go to Nineveh. And he was prepared by God to do that. What he had seen on the ship and what he had experienced in the heart of the whale, he was ready to realize that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so he was obedient. He went. And what we're going to see here is the power of God, and that salvation belongs to the Lord. See, Jonah, he went to Nineveh. There was no guarantees. He was just supposed to proclaim the message that he gave, that God gave him. For all he knew, he might end up being impaled or on a pole or skinned alive. And that's what some of the people did, and how they were so violent with the people that they had conquered. That's how they dealt with their enemies. But verse 3, it says that Nineveh was an important city. It was important where it was located in trade routes, but it was also important, I think, because it was made up of people that were made in the image of God. It was made up of people who were lost, who didn't know what to do, and who were acting out in sin and rebellion, and they needed to be told and shared what might happen to them because of that. They needed some tough love. And on verse 4, it says, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. So what we actually see here is we see that God was actually preparing the Ninevites to receive this message. He was at work because they powerfully responded. It was immediate that people were being changed. And it was God's message in God's timing. Which that combination, that's a powerful combination. That's the power of God at work. And we see in verse 5 that the Ninevites believed God and they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Why does God say 40 days? If it's immediate, why did he say 40 days? You know, and I think there's that thought that that God is gracious. He's abundantly gracious. They did not deserve that 40 days, but they recognized and they realized their evilness, and we see that they start to believe God and they start to repent. And there's some signs of that repentance. They declared a fast. And it says, and we don't know who actually declared the fast, who in the city was. It says in the first day, Jonah started into the city. So he's proclaiming 40 more days. We don't know who in the world it was that maybe started that. Some commentators think it was top down. It was from the king issuing that royal decree. But others think it spread around. But we don't really know how it spread specifically. But we know how people responded, that they declared a fast, right? They put on sackcloth. What is that? Well, it's a very coarse, dark cloth that was worn as a sign of mourning and repentance. And it was very simply what sackcloth and ashes were supposed to do, were supposed to be an outward sign of one's inward condition. In fact, David, in Psalm 30, we can see God's forgiveness in the response to genuine repentance. This is pretty important. He says this in Psalm 30. This is David speaking. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. You removed my sackcloth and you clothed me with joy. Joy should really fill the life of a believer. Joy should be what protrudes from us. Thankful for what God has done for us and how he's rescued us and that he's reviving our hearts. And we desperately need revival. As much as Nineveh did, our country, our place, we desperately need revival. And revival happens when the church begins to take the situation with sin seriously. And Jonah, he's awakened to people around him that don't know God. And we should be praying for them. We should be pursuing them. We should be looking for opportunities. This past week, as I was reading this, it struck me that I've been here for about 4 months, and I don't even know who lives to the left or the right of this church. And I thought, you know what? It's time for a little field trip. So I came out the front door, walked over the house on this side, knocked on the door, wasn't sure if they heard me, and then all of a sudden I hit the, you know, bang the knocker there, and all of a sudden I heard dogs. I was like, oh man, okay, let's see what's going to happen here. Who's going to open this door? What's going on? So at one of those initial encounters, and I just, the gentleman opened the door, and I just said, hey, I'm Brian. I'm a new neighbor, and got a chance to meet the gentleman over there, and find out about his family, and I went around to the other side, and I walked down this way on Church Road. And knocked on that door, and the person came out, and they had paint all over them. They were in the middle of like homework and doing your, you know, home repairs. Like, oh, I'm so sorry to interrupt. It looks like you're doing some painting. And I got a chance to meet that person. But it's like we have people all around us, and we don't even know who they are. And so I would encourage you to go out and meet people in your neighborhoods or close to you. Meet the checkout person at Walmart or ShopRite if you don't have any immediate neighbors, and pray for them. Pray for them by name. And as God puts them on your hearts, pray for them and let them know that you're praying for them. And we'll see God do mighty things. But we should be doing that. We should be being obedient to what God tells us to do. Revival is needed, and we got to pray for it. And we got to see how we should respond to when God calls us. And I want to read Matthew chapter, you don't have to turn there, Matthew chapter 12, because this is where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and this is where Jonah is mentioned. And I just thought it would be helpful to read this. It says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Who is that? That's Jesus. One greater than Jonah is here. Is here. And Jesus changes lives. I was reminded this week of a story of a man who lived in Africa. He was actually born in Uganda, East Africa, in 1919. His name is Festo Kevangir. Festo Kevangir. He was the grandson of the last king of a tribe that ruled southwest Uganda for almost 200 years, this tribe ruled. And he was the grandson. And Festo grew up worshiping spirits. They knew that there was a God, but they didn't know who he was. And at age 10, an African missionary came to his village, built a mud hut church there. And that same year that he built that church, Festo's father died of tuberculosis. His mother remarried, and she married a man who was cruel to Festo's mother. And Festo grew up with a hate in his heart for that man. And Festo went away to high school and went away to college. And he came home years later and no longer believed in God, the God that he heard about from that missionary. But what had happened when Festo had left? And by the time he came back, revival broke out in Uganda. People were going everywhere and telling others about Jesus. People were confessing the wrong things they had done to one another and trying to make them right. And this shocked Festo. In fact, Festo's uncle, who was the chief of their village, had cattle that was taken from him, he thought, in a raid. A man came up to Festo's uncle and said, I want to return these four cow, along with four calf. And he said, oh, I thought they were stolen from me by raiders. And he said, no, I was told to watch them, but I stole them. And he said, what would make you do that? What would make you bring them back? And he said, Jesus did. Jesus restored my heart and wants me to make the wrong things right. And so Festo saw that. And Festo's uncle became a believer in Jesus. And Festo would become a Christian as well. And Festo had some things in his life that needed to change. And one of them was the relationship with his stepfather. And so one day when he prayed, God told him to go and forgive that man. That man that would beat his mom. And so he decided to go to his stepfather's. The stepfather saw him. He was out on the porch. He said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Stepfather, for years I have hated you. But Jesus has taken that hate away. Jesus has taken that hate away." A repentance of the heart. A changed heart that leads to a changed life. Festo would go on and write a powerful book called I Love Idi Amin. Idi Amin was a brutal dictator who killed around 300,000 of his own people. And he wrote that because he wanted him to know that no one is outside of God's grace, that God can change any heart, any life. But we have to share and be willing to share the message of the gospel. It's a simple message. Jonah's message was direct, simple, and clear. 40 days and Nineveh should be overthrown. Was that all that Jonah said? We don't know, maybe. But the judgment of God was upon the city. And our goal as Christians is to share the message, to proclaim the gospel. It's a simple message that God is holy and perfect and that we are sinful and rebellious. And God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ made the bridge that we can have a personal relationship with God. And we live a life of repentance, knowing that God changes our hearts powerfully. We don't live in our own strength and our own abilities. Some of you might think, I don't know much about the Bible. How am I going to tell people about the Bible? I don't even know what it says. Well, you know the main point of the Bible is that God loves sinners and that he sent Jesus. But ultimately, I want to encourage you that what Bill read this morning from 1 Corinthians 2 is a powerful truth. Where Paul says in verse 2, "I've resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise or persuasive words, but get this, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." God's power. And that needs to change, and that needs to start with me, needs to start with you, needs to start with us individually being broken before the Lord, realizing our sin and our rebellion, and repenting. John Owen said this, "That word," meaning the message that we speak, "can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts." Our own hearts. That was what was implied in Acts 4, where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they continued to speak the word of God with great boldness. Verse 6 is pretty incredible as we get there in Jonah here. Verse 6. The king repents. Says when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, uncovered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He rose from his throne. That is a powerful picture, and really some symbolism there. Rising from his throne, thinking that he's the one in charge, and realizing that there's someone else that deserves to sit in this seat. There's someone that's far more powerful than him. He takes off his royal robes, which those robes would have been very costly. His identity was built on those robes. We build our identities on lots of other things besides God. Might be our talents, our abilities, our jobs, our families, our thought of religion. Whatever it is that we build our identity on, it's not going to be enough. Our identity needs to be built on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. We need to see that we're sinners in need of a Savior. You see, the gospel message is for all people, from the least all the way up. And this is what Jonah says. It says it's for all people. The king was on the same playing field as the children, all desperate in need of grace. And the gospel can change every person, no matter what their status. Last week I told you about Rosaria Butterfield. I talked about her testimony. She was a professor at the University of Syracuse University. And God changed her heart. She was an acting lesbian at that time. God worked through a pastor and his wife to minister to her, to teach her and tell her over a 2-year period about the Bible and what God's word says about how you should live. And when she had to come to grips with that, she realized in her life that she needed to make some changes. And I want to read what she says in her book. I want to try to wrap up the story that I shared last week. It says, when Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I've discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. A little further down. I prayed that the Lord would give me a wholehearted will. I learned that the Lord wants all of our loyalties under submission to him. He wants us to identify ourselves, to call ourselves by name, in his name for us. In my case, my feelings of lesbianism were familiar, comfortable, and recognizable, and I was reluctant to give them up. I clung to Matthew 16:24, remembering that every believer had to, at some point in life, take up his cross and follow Jesus. The Lord made it clear to me that I had to make some serious life changes. I started to obey God in my heart one step at a time. I broke up with my girlfriend. She shares her story about how God revolutionized her heart. She ended up marrying a pastor, and she has children now. What an amazing testimony of God rescuing her, realizing her brokenness, her sinfulness, and helping her to see that God has a specific plan for her. For her. So the king issues a proclamation. No one eats. They need to fast. They need to be covered in sackcloth. And they realize that what removes the wrath of God is a changed heart. The king issues everyone to urgently call on God, to give up their evil ways, to give up their violence. It's his lifestyle repentance. In his book, Follow Me, David Platt says this: the very first word out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry in the New Testament is clear. Repent. That's the first word Jesus spoke in his ministry. We literally, and this is what he says, we literally, this is what repentance is, die to our sin and to ourself. Our self-centeredness, our self-consumption, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-effort, and self-exaltation. And as Christ begins to live in us, everything begins to change about us. Our minds change, our desires change, our wills change, our relationships change, and our reasons for living changes. That's what was happening to the Ninevites. They were given grace when they deserved judgment. And they weren't even sure if they were going to actually make it past God's anger. If you look in verse 9, it says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. So they understood that the holy God has a right to be angry and respond with wrath. And this Gentile city turns without any guarantee of grace. That's the amazing part of this. The only hope is that God might turn aside his wrath and spare the city. So God saw in verse 10 what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. There was an evidence of change. An evidence of change. And he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So this morning, I would just urge you to live a life of daily repentance before the Lord. To recognize your brokenness, my brokenness, my sinfulness, my rebellious heart, and realize that there's a holy God that's given us Jesus. And that every day I can live a life of thankfulness and gratitude for what he's done for you and for me. And all we have to do, if we've never actually accepted Jesus as our Savior, if we've never put our trust in him, we can do that. We can cry out to the Lord and repent. And we can watch God change our lives day by day through the power of God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your power, for your might, and Lord, how you worked in miraculous ways in the Ninevites' lives, how, Lord, you worked in Jonah's life, and Lord, what you were doing. This story is about you and your grace, your relentless grace. Help us, Father, to trust in that relentless grace, not to trust ourselves, but to entrust everything to you and watch you change our lives one day at a time. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. This time we're going to sing our congregational response. It's hymn number 105, which is We Will Glorify. And as we are believers and trust in Christ, we want to glorify God each day, each day, each moment we have. So let's turn to hymn 105, We Will Glorify. Please stand.